we've reached the second part of 1 John chapter 4. And by way of introduction, I want to say that in what is known as a postmodern world, the culture in which we live, the second part of this chapter, 1 John 4, could be considered one of the most misleading passages in the New Testament. Why do I say that? Very simply because in our culture, love is to most people always defined by a soft and sentimental attitude. Love today means not to hurt anyone's feelings, to make sure they feel liked by as many people as possible, no matter what the reality is. In such a setting, when people get to this chapter and they read some of its best known phrases, it's very easy for them to come away with the idea that God is sentimental. Because nothing could be further than the truth, I want to start by reading verses 17 to 21 in Randall's expanded version. Pointing out, I did look at the Amplified Bible, but that doesn't actually amplify this passage as it should. So let me read to you 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21, in my own expanded version. Beloved, let us sacrificially love one another, for sacrificial love is of God. And everyone who sacrificially loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not sacrificially love does not know God, for God is sacrificial love. In this, the sacrificial love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is sacrificial love. Not that we sacrificially love God, but he sacrificially loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so sacrificially loved us, we also ought to sacrificially love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we sacrificially love one another, God abides in us, and his sacrificial love has been perfected in us. By this we know we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the sacrificial love that God has for us. God is sacrificial love. And he who abides in sacrificial love abides in him and God in him. Sacrificial love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in sacrificial love, but perfect sacrificial love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in sacrificial love. We sacrificially love him because he first sacrificially loved us. If someone says, I sacrificially love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not sacrificially love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he sacrificially love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who sacrificially loves God must sacrificially love his brother also. I hope, adding particularly the word sacrificially many times there, helps demonstrate why today many people fail to take the Lord seriously. When we preach that God is love, they think we mean God is sentimental. In other words, that he would not hurt a fly. This is why some people claim that the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament, that there's almost two separate gods. We know this is not the case, but given that people think it is, we need to work hard at being clear when we tell people that the Lord is sacrificial love. Now, a first step in that direction would be for the church to take to heart our theme for these studies, which is, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The Lord's sacrificial love is full of light, and therefore cannot allow darkness to continue. To put it another way, it is completely holy and cannot accommodate unrepented sin. Human beings want to bend God's will to theirs, and they want to get him to agree with them that sin is all right. From what we've seen in our studies so far, John was determined to make clear that Christian discipleship is on the Lord's terms, not ours. In this section, which I've just read, he returns to themes he had already stressed. The message he emphasises, that God is light without any darkness, and his light has to be seen in our lives as believers, and seen especially through our sacrificial love for other Christians. This is the theme which John was determined to hammer home in his readers' hearts and minds, and therefore I cannot apologise for returning to it again. John urged them, let us love one another, for sacrificial love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now there's nothing new in what he says there. He's said it before. Believers should be so sacrificially caring for one another because sacrificial love comes from the Lord. And those who allow it to flow through their lives demonstrate that they have spiritual life, that having been born from above, they are continuing in fellowship with our Father in heaven. John did not need to state to follow this by stating the obvious, which is, if sacrificial love comes from God, and the expression of it is the evidence of being a true child of his, then those who do not demonstrate sacrificial love do not know him. John did not need to make that clear, but he was convinced that there would be benefit from driving the nail home further. And this is another biblical white or black situation where we find there is no middle ground. Sacrificial love only comes from the Lord. and can only be consistently shown by those who draw their lives from him. However, those who are in true fellowship with him cannot hide his love. No. So what does John say? Those who don't demonstrate sacrificial love make it clear that they do not know him. So John is fairly persistent with his message. And in verses 9 to 11, we see his declaration of the immenseness of the Lord's love, of his sacrificial love for each one of us. What is the fullness of it? It is that he sacrificially sent his only Son into the world that we might be rescued from the death we were living. How was this accomplished? First, it was not initiated by our sacrificial love for the Lord. We had done nothing. We had done nothing to persuade him to rescue us. He did it because his love for us is completely sacrificial. It is so sacrificial that the Father gave up his Son to be the atonement for our rebellion. We had not loved him at all, but had offended him by our rebellion against him. We had pushed him away, but he sought to draw us close to him. He knew that the only way was to pay the price righteousness demanded for our sin. The cost of sin is death. But the Lord's sacrificial love made Father, Son, and Holy Spirit more than willing to pay that debt for us. Christ volunteered to die at Calvary, and the Father did not hold him back, even though he knew it would cause far more pain for each of them than we can imagine. In verse 11 we find a strong appeal from the apostle that we so often fail to appreciate. That appeal is, beloved, if God so sacrificially loved us, we also ought to sacrificially love one another. The standard is set for our love of one another. It is the sacrifice the Lord made to redeem each one of us. There can be nothing greater than his sacrificial love, but we are guilty of too often not appreciating that love as we should. John's argument was that if we appreciate it, then we will not fail to express it in our sacrificial love of his other adopted children. I've already mentioned that in today's world we often mistake God's sacrificial love for sentiment. In the same way, we often mistake the sacrificial love we have for fellow believers, we mistake it for thinking we should like them. God did not like us when we were dead in our sins, but he gave up his Son to redeem us because he sacrificially loved us. I have to add that I'm not sure how much more he likes us even after we have been redeemed. John's next point may seem a strange intervention to us at first sight. No one has seen God at any time. Verse 12. However, John explained himself a few sentences later. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Verse 20. This connection is made not as directly in verse 12, but it is there. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Loving those we can see reveals if we love God, whom we cannot see. John here is not only making the single connection that we cannot sacrificially love God if we do not sacrificially love our brothers and sisters in Christ, he's also making another important link. Think about the statement carefully. If we sacrificially love one another, it demonstrates that the Lord abides in us, and that his sacrificial love has been, or perhaps is being, perfected in us. What does this mean? It means you cannot love all of the Christians in your flesh. They are an impossibility. We know from experience it's far harder to love people you know than those you don't know. Now, we're not speaking of romance or friendship here. John is consistently and continually calling his readers to the sacrificial love they experience from their Creator. And I want to stress that this message is, in this passage, is basically it is only possible to sacrificially love the Christians we know if we have given up trying to love them by our own efforts. John, by making clear that if we consistently and sacrificially love other believers, then God is abiding in us, is not urging us to strive for the unachievable, but encouraging us to see that we can only be what the Lord wants us to be by giving up on our own efforts and allowing his agape for others to be expressed through us. It is far easier to superficially love dogs and cats than it is to have a good feeling about most other humans. Remembering that an absence of true sacrificial love for another is in the scriptures called hate, it is far easier in the flesh to hate people than it is to lay down our lives for them. The natural man cannot sacrificially love other Christians, and John here was not calling for a superhuman effort from us all to try and do so. His plea was that we should see that the Lord's love can only be complete in us if we lay our lives on the altar, giving the Holy Spirit the ongoing permission to fill every part of us so that the sacrificial love of the Father can flow out through us to those Christians around us, as well as those unbelievers who need a saviour. I hope you remember that in the last study we saw that John in this letter did not provide his readers with a single test of who was a wolf in sheep's clothing, but he outlined a number of character traits which false teachers possess. In the same way, John did not provide his readers a single test for them as believers, but stressed several which should develop in us if we are seeking to be holy as he is holy. In verse 13, he again interjected one of these. It's built upon his previous statement, but it also reminds us that the Christian life is not an overnight success, but something which we have to allow to mature in us as we grow in Christ. However, there is one guarantee which the Lord gives us from the outset, and that is, as he says in verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Now, I've already stressed that this in several of these studies, but I have no hesitation about doing so again. Living fellowship with the Holy Spirit is the essential assurance of salvation for each and every genuine believer. This is not a doctrinal statement, it is an experiential one. Those who do not know Him, the Holy Spirit, in a real way, need to seek the Lord until He is merciful to them. Those who do know continual fellowship with the Holy Spirit need to follow His leading in order to maintain it. This fellowship is far too important to squander by having a casual attitude towards Him. Sadly, many people want to relate to the Lord as they do to the emergency services. They pay little attention until they are in a really desperate situation. The Holy Spirit has not been given to us to fulfill the role of a superhero who appears to rescue us when we're in a tight corner. But He's been given to us as a close companion and a friend to always be in conversation with. And John is encouraging his readers to value that relationship. And then he moves on in what we know as verses 14 to 16 to make more clear more of the foundation the true believer has in their faith. He starts by reminding his readers of the fact that he and other apostles were proclaiming the gospel from first-hand experience. And I hope you remember, even though it's many studies ago now, that's where this letter began. In chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3, we read this. John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son." This is the message John received 3 years living alongside Jesus. The heart of that message, John wrote, was that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. This is a simple and clear and very wonderful message. But the gospel does not stop with that one phrase, and neither did John. The gospel tells us both what God has done for us and what we must do in response. So John follows on in verse 15 and says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." And verse 15 is the response to verse 14, that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. But at this point, we must pause to clarify what John means by this verse. For there are some who say that all people need to do for salvation is to speak out the words, and words expressing confidence that Jesus is the Son of God. They've reduced calling on the name of the Lord to this type of confession. And a more elaborate response is the so-called sinner's prayer, which many say assures those who pray of eternal security no matter how they live afterwards. Both of these are far from what John is saying. And to see that, we first need to understand what John meant by the word which is translated confess. Whenever we in English hear the word confess, we think of admit, own up to. So we read this verse, whoever admits that Jesus is the Son of God. Jonah, however, used a Greek word with a very different meaning. The word itself is homologio, which I hope you realise comes from two Greek words. The first one, very familiar, homo, which, as we know, means the same. The second, logio, is really logos, which we are also familiar with, and which leads to the English word logic. So you put these two words together, and you end up with the same logic, right? Or, as it really comes across, John is saying, whoever is of one mind with this, or thinks the same as this, or even more strongly, who agrees that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I'm sure you'll see this is much more than just speaking out a phrase. It goes much deeper into the logic we live by, and whether or not it is in agreement with the Lord. So we see that John is saying here that we need to agree with God about Jesus. It's not just a casual speaking out, but it is much more an inner conviction. But we do have to take our understanding of this statement a further step before we fully see what John is saying. Throughout the New Testament, a Greek tense is used which has got no equivalent in English. It's called the aorist, and describes an action which is not limited by time. In many ways, it's best described in our thinking as the present continuous. For example, the phrase, John plays golf, tells us John has played golf in the past, may be playing it now, and will very well do so in the future. So, the translation of the New King James that says, whoever confesses is correct. But unfortunately, it can be read by our English mind as whoever has once confessed. Mm-hmm. When it really means whoever is confessing. Another example of this same tense is where John uses it in his gospel. And it's an important one to our understanding of the whole gospel. And we find it in John 3:16. For it says, for God in the same way, referring back to the way he sent the brass snake to deliver the people of Israel, for God in the same way loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever continues believing in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's not a one-off belief, but it's a bringing that faith into our lives and living by it. The need to go on agreeing with God is consistent in John's works, in John's writings, with the need for us to abide in him. No one can abide in God on just one occasion. The word itself implies an ongoing rest. And in fact, the dual abiding in verse 16 of us abiding in God and God abiding in us is an ongoing expression of the agreement of the believer with the Lord. Once we stop agreeing with him, we are no longer abiding in him. When we say that we know better than him, and we want to run our lives our way, then we make plain that we don't want his Holy Spirit to guide us. The warning is, of course, if we persist in such rebellion, which, if you remember in an earlier study, we saw that rebellion is the essence of sin, then he will not force himself upon us against our will. The writer of Hebrews gave a very clear warning in this respect. He wrote, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which devour the adversaries." John's next statement, that's in Hebrews 10:26-27. John's next statement in verse 16 is another which repeats what he had said previously. Perhaps he too knew that the essence of education is repetition. Can I point out, though, that the "we" in this verse is not all the all-encompassing "we," i.e. of all Christians, but is the same "we" as in verse 14. And when we looked at that, I noted that this was the same as that in the opening sentences of the letter. John and his fellow apostles, who were with Christ in the beginning. John is saying that he and his fellow apostles have known and believed the love that God has for us. He then repeats what he had said before. God is sacrificial love, and he who abides in sacrificial love abides in God, and God in him. Are we getting the message by now? Don't blame me. John said it many times. John goes on to explain why it is important that we seek to love others sacrificially, just as we have been loved. Verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There are several things in just the three phrases which could result in a whole study on just this verse alone, but I'll try and be brief. The love we are to seek for is perfect love, not partial. How do we know that? Jesus taught that in Matthew 5:48. "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And just in case you can't remember, the context when Jesus said that in his teaching was when he told them that they should sacrificially love their enemies. This is the level of sacrificial love we should desire. We should desire it now, that we might have confidence on the day of judgment. Remember, I've already said we can't find that love in ourselves. It must come from the Father. John is very practical in all this. Loving our brethren is not an optional extra. It is part of our preparation for eternity. Goodbye, if we don't learn to love them now, we're going to have hard work in eternity. We are also, as John said, in the third phrase of the verse 17, Christ's ambassadors in the this world. The world in which we live, the people around us cannot see Jesus. They do not know him. Therefore, our task is to make him known to them. Jesus is seeking to demonstrate, not just talk about, that the sacrificial love his Father has for people. When he was on the earth, that desire to make the Father known to peoples one of his highest priorities. He did it through sacrificially loving them as the Father did. And he's seeking to do that today. However, we are his body on earth these days. He's not here anymore. And each one of us is responsible for letting his sacrificial love be made known through what we are. John in this letter has made much of Christ's new commandment that the disciples should love one another. John is also the author who recorded what Jesus said after he gave that new commandment. He said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have sacrificial love for one another." John 3:13-35. It is this sacrificial, not sentimental love inside the church which is the hallmark of discipleship. And it should be visible to those outside. Sadly, over the history, the church has not taken this teaching seriously. But John carried on in verse 18 and introduced another truth to his readers. And that truth is that the relationship between love and fear in our relationship, in our fellowship with the Lord, where we love him without reservation, there is no reason and therefore no need to fear him. However, until our love for him is perfected, the fear of the Lord, the fear of his wrath being directed at us, is an important safeguard. However, our Father's desire is that we should allow the Holy Spirit to perfect his love in us. Superficial love will never give us confidence before God. Only sacrificial love can cast out fear of judgment by a righteous God. Where does that love come from? John explains it simply. We sacrificially love him because he first sacrificially loved us. As I've already noted, we cannot find the sacrificial love we need within ourselves. It can only grow in us as we respond to what we've seen in the Father. This is why Jesus said about the woman who washed his feet with her tears and anointed his feet with oil, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, same loves little." No one needs to be forgiven little, so we should all be motivated to love much. As it's in our Bibles today, this chapter ends with further repetition. We mentioned earlier the impossible dynamic of claiming we love God, love our Father in heaven, whom we cannot see, whilst not loving his children on earth, who we can see. Sacrificially loving our spiritual siblings is the real test of how much we sacrificially love our Father. John amplifies this again by reminding them of Christ's own commandment to his disciples, but he expressed it very bluntly. To love the Father, you must love his children. It could not be simpler to say, but we find it so difficult to do. The danger is because we find it so difficult to sacrificially love our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we place passages like this on the too hard shelf and never seriously look at them again. We cannot do that. As we have seen, the message of this part of the letter is that we cannot sacrificially love other Christians from our own resources. The height and length, the depth and width of the love we need can only come from the Lord himself. Do we turn away from these chapters and ignore them? Or do they drive us back to our God to ask us to fill us with more and more of himself? This chapter, the chapter breaks at this point, and that's when I'm going to stop. But I do have to warn you, John does not take a break in his thinking. And our next study will start with more of this same theme as this one has finished with. Amen.